Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter near the end of your Bible and to chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And in that chapter we will be reading verses 13 to 17. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not fear or be afraid of their threats, nor troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. This is God's holy word. In many ways, as Peter comes to this section of his letter, he is urging his readers, those who would have actually heard this letter read, or perhaps you might say preached, in a situation not too much different than our own, where someone would have stood up and preached this letter to the congregations to which it was sent. He is urging these people who hear it to be prepared for persecution. You see, he's writing to Christians in the Roman Empire in what is now today Turkey. And as we've seen over the last several months, he's writing them because they feel as exiles in their own culture, and he's encouraging them to be holy in that situation, to be holy exiles of hope. Now, official persecution, in the sense that the state was sponsoring it, was not yet a reality at this point. In fact, Greco-Roman culture was remarkably tolerant of different religions, as long as they were a private matter and their adherents still fitted into the grid of Greco-Roman culture and the values that went with that. But these Christians who worshipped a man who had been executed as a criminal, who proclaimed him as risen from the dead, what nonsense, and who refused to participate in the cultic ceremonies of either the worship of the emperor or of various gods that were the sponsor gods of this city or that city or this trade guild or that trade guild. That these Christians who refused to participate in these things that upheld, or so the people thought, the economic and civic life of their cities, these Christians were on a collision course with the values of Greco-Roman culture. And they were always in a situation where in the background there was the threat of being dragged before a local magistrate, or perhaps their family members cutting them off because of this, or perhaps being called the first century equivalent of a Bible basher. There are any number of ways that they might find themselves discriminated against or disadvantaged. Not so much for being a Christian per se, but for not fitting in to the dominant culture. And this semi-soft persecution was always lurking around the corner. Now, I hope that in some measure, you find this vaguely familiar. Because although we're not quite as far down the road as they were at that time, nonetheless, it's true that in our culture today, although we're praying for a widespread reformation and revival of the church and that to impact our society, nonetheless, in this country today, as it stands, Christians are on a collision course with the dominant culture, with the newly dominant culture of secular society. And the flashpoint is not so much that we gather together on Sundays to worship, or that we own Bibles, or that we call ourselves Christians. The flashpoint comes when we seek to live that Christianity out consistently in our families, in our schools, in our workplaces, and in our society as a whole. And very possibly, this situation will only get worse. Very possibly, the children here will experience things that we don't experience today. Very possibly, things will get much worse in my lifetime. As I think I'm still one of the younger people in this room. But what Peter is doing here is he's calling these Christians and us to be prepared for persecution. And in particular, he's urging us to be prepared in our thinking, in our fear, in our mouth, in our lifestyle. In our thinking, our fear, our mouth, and our lifestyle. Now perhaps, though, you're sitting there thinking, I'm not a Christian. I enjoy being around Christians. I enjoy being here on Sunday. I enjoy being with Christians. But where does that leave me? If society and the church are going in two different directions, will I become the sort of rope in the middle of a tug of war? Will I be caught in the crossfire? Well, you know what? Jesus Christ, when he was here on this earth, was constantly calling people to count the cost. That is, to weigh up if he was really worth the rejection of the non-Christian world. He offered wholeness, true life, peace, rest, and blessings with persecutions. But the question was and is, do you think he's worth it? And more than that, Jesus Christ, I have to say, was not a big fan of fences. He was, if you will, always trying to push people off fences. He was going around talking about what it meant to be his disciple. He was always challenging people. Are you with me or are you against me? And as the church and society continue to go in different directions, no man's land will become more defined and more dangerous. And so my prayer this morning is that this sermon will actually unsettle you on the fence in that situation. And that, in fact, you will see that Christ is worth it. So very simply, my title is Prepare for Persecution. And my points are prepare your thinking, prepare your fear, prepare your mouth, and prepare your lifestyle. The first step towards preparation is thinking about something correctly. So, a flat tire on your way to work could either be a day buster, or it could be an opportunity to exercise faith, to spend an extended period of time in prayer as you wait for recovery, or to exercise the grace of patience. But all of that depends on how you're looking at the situation. Do you see it as an event that God has ordained for you? before the foundation of the world. That is where you're meant to be. God has you there in that situation for a particular purpose. Or do you simply see it as throwing a wrench in the works of your plans for that day? The point is that how you think about a situation will drastically change how you approach it. And the situation is somewhat similar as Peter begins to approach this issue of persecution. He says in verse 13 and the beginning of 14, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should choose, you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." Of course, the intended answer to this rhetorical question is no one. No one will harm you if you become followers of what is good. And really, this is pointing us back to his whole argument that he's been going through all the way from chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 up until now. What he's been saying is that if we flee our fleshly desires and seek to live excellent lives before society, submitting to government, submitting even to unjust authorities, submitting in a way that we seek to win over those over us, like wives seeking to win over husbands, particularly unbelieving husbands, and if we seek to live as a church bound together in love, if we do all of this, then we can reduce the likelihood of persecution and maybe even win some of our persecutors to Christ. We're not to seek persecution. That's what he's sort of saying in pointing back to what he's been saying all this time. We're not to seek persecution. In fact, we're to seek to give our persecutors or those who would be hostile to us no excuse for their hostility. And yet, at the same time, excellent conduct before society won't always stave off persecution. Sometimes it will still come. Remember, the seed of the serpent, the world, and the seed of the woman, the church, are still at enmity with one another. There's an unconquerable incompatibility between the world and the church. But here's the main point. When you are persecuted or suffer for righteousness' sake, as he says here, you are blessed. Peter is probably reflecting here what he had heard from Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, when Christ said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for your sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And this is exactly the situation of Peter's audience. They were being spoken of as evildoers, as we saw in chapter 2. They were being reviled, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 9. As we see in this passage, they were being threatened. And today, brothers and sisters, those who faithfully seek to follow Christ are often painted as extremists, fanatics, as those who are bigoted, and as those who are intolerant and all sorts of other things. It's not natural, in a sense, to look at that situation and say, "Yeah, that's blessing." Right? People speaking evil of you, people saying you're a troublemaker, people saying you're intolerant, people saying we should really sort of shove you to the margin of society. It's not natural for us to look at that and say, that's a situation of blessing. But Peter, and the Holy Spirit through Peter, says it is. And since this comes right after the quote in Psalm 34 that goes right before this, he's probably referring to the fact that the Lord's eyes are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. He's probably talking about the fact that the Lord has the back, as it were, of those who are of his servants. Probably talking about the fact that those who are his have his ear. Also reflecting Jesus' teaching. He's probably talking about the assurance of our salvation that we can have as we bear fruit for God and suffer for him in a hostile culture. He's probably talking about the rewards that are laid up in heaven for those who suffer for Christ. And he's probably talking about the encouragement that we can have, that we are just like those many, many, many saints that have gone before us all throughout the ages, who just like the prophets of old have known this situation. So when he talks about blessing here, he's talking about God's favor and rewards in heaven and all these things. But to see being persecuted as being under God's blessing takes preparation of thinking. When you think about Peter, it took preparation for him to say this. Think about the first time, or one of the first times, that Peter came across this idea. Jesus is walking along with his disciples, and he says to them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be crucified there. I'm going to be reviled and seen as a criminal. What does Peter do? He says, nope, not having that. You've got something wrong, Christ. That's not what's going to happen. And then at the crucial moment, when Christ is there in the house of the high priest, taken into custody, what does Peter do? Instead of seeing this as blessing, to stand with Christ, even as he has boasted he would do, he denies him 3 times. What did it take for Peter to see that being persecuted for righteousness' sake is blessing? What did it take for him to be prepared to think about persecution correctly? Brothers and sisters, it took seeing Jesus Christ suffering on a cross for him. It took seeing Jesus Christ risen from the grave and ascended into heaven, victorious over death. And it took having the Holy Spirit poured out on him so that he too might have the boldness to stand with his fellow apostles before the same Jewish authorities who had persecuted his Lord and rejoice when they ordered them to be beaten, that they might stand in suffering with their Lord. It was seeing Christ as that example of suffering and the victory which follows it. And also having the Spirit of God poured into him to give him that boldness that enabled Peter to see persecution as blessing. And if we are going to see it as blessing, we need the same. We need to meditate on the model of Christ. We need to dig in to the Gospels, to see him reviled by men, to see him there called illegitimate, called crazy, called one working for the devil, the Son of God, to see him hanging on a tree, despised and rejected by men, but also to see that he, through all that, was victorious. And if we share in his suffering, we shall also share in the glory that he has. And we also, brothers and sisters, need prayer. Prayer that these truths would be applied to our heart, and prayer that God might fill us with the Holy Spirit, maybe for the first time, to see this suffering as blessing. To have that worry removed from us as we think about whether to commit to Christ or not. Or maybe we need it every morning as we get up to be renewed afresh, to be filled again with the Spirit of God, that we might see any suffering or persecution that might come our way, whether it be now or years in the future, as blessing. But to be prepared, we need the example of Christ and we need His Spirit. But not only do we need to prepare our thinking as we meditate on Christ and as the Spirit changes our minds, but we need to prepare our fear. As a child, perhaps you knew what it was to have a conflict between what your parents wanted you to do and what your peers or those around you wanted you to do. Perhaps some of you children know that conflict already in yourselves, that your parents are pointing you in one direction and yet those around you point you in another. And which way you go largely depends on who you fear the most. Your parents, not in a sense of a terror, but in a sense of truly respecting and honouring and valuing them. And the same is true here. We read in the beginning of verse 15, Peter urging his hearers to fear God rather than man. We read, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Peter here is actually quoting or referencing Isaiah 8:13, part of the passage that we read earlier in our service. And the situation was that God's people in the southern kingdom of Judah were facing an alliance against them of two powerful kingdoms. And they didn't know what to do. They were at their wits' end. And all they could think to do was go to this rising superpower, Assyria, and join with them. But that was going to involve all sorts of bringing idolatry into them and all sorts of going away from their God. And so God sends his prophet Isaiah to them to say, don't be concerned about the threats and the fears of these powers amassed against you. Don't fill your mind with them. Don't fear them, but rather fear me. Let me, my greatness and power, my value, let reverence for me be what overwhelms you, not the fear of these nations. Let the concern of displeasing me be more important to you than the fear of being overrun by your enemies. And this too, brothers and sisters, is a necessary part of our preparing for persecution. It's developing this value, this reverence for God, and a healthy desire to avoid his displeasure at all costs. Do you fear God more than man? Do you fear him more than your spouse? More than your boss? More than your co-workers? More than your friends? When the crunch comes, whose opinion do you really care about? Whose displeasure do you seek most to avoid? Now probably none of us in this room fear God as much as we ought. We are weak, we are finite, we struggle to lift our minds above the cares and concerns and distractions of this world and to truly know the weight of the glory of God in order that we might have a true reverence and respect for him. But if you would stand in the storm when opposition and persecution comes, it's necessary that you should have a fear of God. So how then do we have this? How then do we develop this? Well, brothers and sisters, it is a daily discipline of faith. It's a daily practice, not something that happens in the moment of trial or in the moment of difficulty, but it's a daily discipline of believing truths about God that are revealed in His Word. So meditate, for instance, on the way He has displayed His power in the past. Think perhaps of the Exodus, of that time when God's people were in slavery in Egypt, the greatest power of the time. And what did God do? He came in and He wrecked the Egyptian economy with locusts. He turned the Nile into blood. He caused sores on man and beast and all sorts of other things. All to bring His people out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, to display His power against those who would seek to oppress and persecute His people. Don't just think of that as a nice little story, although it's not so nice if you really think about it, that children might think about in Sunday school class. Let your mind see what it's meant to display. The glorious, overwhelming, almighty power of God displayed on behalf of you, His people. To protect you, to save you, to bring you out from trouble. As you seek to grow your faith, perhaps think of situations like when God struck down two of Aaron's sons because they didn't bring the fire that He had commanded into the tabernacle. Or the way in which He commanded all those who would not repent of worshipping the golden calf to be struck down. Or perhaps think of the cross. Because in all of these circumstances, we see God's hatred of sin. Yes, we see it as He struck down Nadab and Abihu. Yes, we see it in His judgment on the children of Israel. But have you ever thought that there is no clearer place that we see His anger against sin than in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? So serious did God take your sin and mine that it took His only begotten Son dying a criminal death, dying the worst possible death, dying under His infinite wrath to atone for that sin. So serious did He take it. Let that sink in as you seek to grow in your faith and in your reverence for God, acting faith upon the truths of His Word, that you might have a right understanding of who God is and a right respect for Him. If we are to prepare for persecution, we must prepare our fear of God. But not only that, we must prepare our mouths. And this is closely following on the last point. Why is it that some of you in the military train so much for the things that you do? Well, perhaps there's many reasons for it. But surely one is so that when the rubber meets the road, when you're either in combat or perhaps supporting a combat mission, that you'll know what to do, that you'll be prepared, that things will go as they ought to do in terms of you being prepared to do your job. And in a sense, that is what Peter is getting at in the end of verse 15, where he says, "Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And I've named this point, "Prepare your mouth," because we are commanded here to always be ready to verbally proclaim the truth of the hope that is within us. And so often this is where the rubber meets the road. Especially since the context here is not just a friendly question about what do you believe and explain it to me because I'm a bit interested. But the context here is someone who is actually hostile to the faith. The word for defense here could actually apply to a courtroom situation, although it's not limited to that. But it's someone asking about it because they want to do you harm. They want to get at you. Perhaps a modern day example might be your boss coming up to you and saying, why again is it that you don't work Sundays? Because all of your co-workers do. You know, surely you have to do your part here. Why is it that you have that little thing there? He's asking a question about the hope that is within you, really. And what is the content of what Peter says you are to proclaim with your mouth? Well, it is this hope. This hope that we learned about in chapter 1 as a living hope that comes out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and causes us to have a confidence that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and not fading away. It is a hope that causes us to look to Christ, to the fact that he is coming again to vindicate his people. It is a hope that causes us to remember that one day our faith, though tried by fire now, will redound to our praise and glory at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are to be prepared for persecution, we are going to need to prepare our mouths to be able to proclaim this hope when we are asked for a reason for it. So what does that mean? Of course, it doesn't mean doing some sort of physical exercises with your mouths. But it means being ready to use them for this purpose, to know that hope. Not only to know it in your head, but to know it in your heart, by meditation, prayer, and through faith. To practice sharing your faith. You know, practice makes perfect, particularly in sharing the faith. I've certainly always found that. When I've done door-to-door work or street evangelism, it's not something that begins out easy. And certainly when you're in that moment of crisis, asked to give a hope for a reason for the hope that's within you, if it's not your practice, it will be difficult. But if it's something that you're doing regularly, it will be easier. It's something that requires us to prayerfully seek to live our lives humbly and meekly. Because you notice, this proclamation of our hope is not to be with arrogance or in a bombastic way, but is to be with meekness and the fear of God. So if we are going to be prepared, we must be prepared through knowing that hope in our hearts and minds, through being in the habit of sharing it, that when the crunch comes, we're ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. But then finally, we are called here to prepare our lifestyle. We read in verses 16 and 17, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And the conscience here, or the conscience that we're supposed to have, a good conscience, is really referring to acting in such a way that we have a clean conscience before our God. Acting in an excellent way. And there's two related concerns here. One, that we should act in such a way that as we are persecuted, that those persecuting us, even while they may not stop that persecution, like oftentimes happened in the early church, they might still be ashamed of persecuting because they see the excellence of the character of those who they're persecuting. There's a story told of Polycarp, one of the early Christian martyrs. And it said that when the soldiers went to arrest him, it says, and on their giving him leave, he stood and prayed because he offered them a meal and then he asked to pray. So they gave him leave and he stood and prayed, being full of grace of God, so that he could not cease for 2 full hours to the astonishment of those who had heard him, insomuch that many began to repent that they had come forth again, so godly and venerable an old man. Here was a man who, because of his excellence of character, both towards God and towards man, even offering his persecutors, those who'd come to arrest him, a meal, that they were ashamed of their conduct. They still took him away, he was still martyred, but they knew in themselves their conduct to be wrong. But connected with that, there is a concern here by Peter that we act in this excellent way, that we might not be persecuted for doing wrong, but rather for doing right. And that is what he means in verse 17 when it says, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And brothers and sisters, if we are going to be prepared to suffer as Christ would have us suffer, we must be those who day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, are seeking prayerfully to be conformed into the image of Christ. Because where else is this excellence of character to be found? Christ is the perfect man. Christ alone has lived that perfect life. And nowhere else is it to be found except by the Holy Spirit in you, connecting you to Jesus Christ, the perfect man. So seek to be conformed into his image. But just briefly, if perhaps you are confused as to why it would be God's will that you might suffer, I ask you simply to consider that Jesus Christ, God's Son, our example, suffered. To consider that he promised that this would mark his followers. We read in Scripture that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that God doesn't promise that we won't suffer opposition, but he does promise that he will deliver us out of it. That there is a day when he is coming to vindicate his people and to make all things right. So as we draw to a conclusion this morning, I urge you to prepare for persecution and to take this seriously. My concern is that many Christians don't take it seriously. That they think, oh well, it's not bad enough yet and it probably will never get that bad. They think that actually Christianity really isn't incompatible with the world, and through clever apologetics or through fighting through the judicial system or lobbying or whatever it might be, they can ward off persecution. But persecution is a real likelihood. Probably not in the outlawing of Christianity, but there is a growing pressure and disenfranchisement from society. And we are called to be faithful. To be faithful when the world says, you can still meet as Christians, you can do all that things, but you have to abandon Christ when it comes to sexual ethics or about speaking about him in public. Now is the time to prepare. You know, when a storm blows through, a heavy windstorm, trees are uprooted and knocked over. And one of the differences between those that stand and those who are knocked over is the deepness of their roots and the health of that tree. Now, brothers and sisters, is the time to dig your roots deeply into God's word, to get your thinking straight, to get your fear straight, to get your lifestyle that, by God's grace, that honors him. Now is the time to be making sure your children have these things, to be reading with them the lives of Christians who've suffered in the past, perhaps watching films of these things, age appropriate, of course, to be teaching them the fear of God, to be encouraging them to speak of their friends about Christ, and to seek to train them in true holiness. But then secondly, as we close, this is a call to suffer for Christ. And it may seem like nonsense, unless, by God's grace, you see that suffering as a blessing. Unless you are delivered from the thinking of this world. Unless you see Christ as the only one who can truly bring you blessing and healing and joy. But one thing is for certain. You can't sit on the fence forever. There is a real incompatibility between the church and the world. And when persecution comes, that will only become clear. Now is the time to look to Christ. Now is the time to see that he is worth it. Let's pray. Lord God, help us in our thinking, in our fear, that we would have a right fear of you, that we would use our mouths to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us, and that our lives would, as broken and spotty as we see them, yet by your grace be made those who would put those who would oppose your name to shame. We are weak, but Lord God, you are strong. Help us and give us faith to cling to you and to follow where you have led, that we might also receive the crown of righteousness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.